Again, this evening, if you have a song that you would like to sing, Sunday night is your chance to get that into the service. So if you have a request, that one was this past week, you could email that to me or call me during the week sometime. Just don't tell me after the service tonight, like I said last week, because I can guarantee you I will not remember if you just mentioned it to me after church tonight. So you could leave a note on my desk in the office, or you could email me, but I would love to be able to get some of those songs in as well. We sang that someday the Lord is coming back, and that is a glorious thing. But our hope isn't just that he's coming back, but that he is with us even now. And he has given his word to us, not just to promise us of his coming, but to guide us day by day. Here in our passage of scripture tonight, in 1 Timothy, if you want to take your Bible and turn there, we're going to finish out chapter number 2 together this evening. End of chapter number 2 is dealing with how God's people, in one sense, should order their times together. Right? What should happen? And Paul has some specific instructions about God's good design for our church and for every church. Different instructions, again, as you have on the screen there. The theme for this book that we're looking at is that we may know how we ought to behave, or the idea is conduct ourselves in the household of God. And these verses have something for us to teach us on how we ought to conduct ourselves when it comes to our public gatherings together. So let's read 1 Timothy 2. We ended last time, verses 1 to 7. Paul was emphasizing the importance of prayer, and he's going to pick up, continue on that theme, starting in verse number 8, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter together. Paul writes to Timothy, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly array, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing, if she continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray together before we consider these verses this evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we could together sing of your love for us. Lord, your love is great for us. Your kindness is great to us. Lord, we do want to worship you. We have been worshiping you. What we have been singing, we pray even now that as we move into another aspect of our worship together, that we would worship you and your loving goodness to us from this passage this evening as well. We thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would help us to submit to your word this evening and to honor you and to love you and to praise you for what you have for us in these words tonight. In Jesus' name. Passage of scripture this evening again continues with the theme that Paul really started at the beginning of this chapter. He's really dealing in all of this with kind of the public things that are going on in public worship in the church there. Specifically, verses 1 through 7, we noted that Paul wanted to bring up the importance of prayer for the church. Oftentimes, when we think of public worship, even sometimes we use words, a word that I am personally not super comfortable with, but I have a hard time coming up with a better label, is I get a little bit uneasy when somebody calls the person who's leading music the worship leader. And not because music isn't worship, because it almost gives the impression that music is worship, prayer is something else, scripture reading is something else, preaching is something else, when the reality is, whoever is up here leading, whether it's the singing with Drew, or tonight myself or Mike, in the prayer time, or now in the preaching time, or in scripture reading times, whoever is up here, the reality is each one of those people are leading in worship. And what we're looking at tonight is, yes, specifically prayer, but more importantly, the leading of the worship of God's people. As we come into this passage this evening, I want us to consider something. And that is this truth, that particularly when it comes to the worship of God's people, God desires men to lead this. And as we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, we see this clearly. We need to, as a church, seek to follow the pattern that God has given to us as a church. Now, as I say that, I do recognize that that is not a popular thing to say these days. In fact, more and more I'm finding, oftentimes when I'm talking with somebody and they find out what I do for a living, I often get, you know, oh, so-and-so in my family is a priest or a rector or whatever, and they put some other word in there. More and more I'm finding out, well, oh, my aunt, or the other day I heard my girlfriend is a pastor. And that was a really interesting one, because from his description of what he was saying, it was obviously that they weren't married, but they were living together, and she was a pastor. And I thought, well, there's about 50,000 things wrong with this picture. Where do I even start with something like this? But it was at a checkout line at a store, so there really wasn't much to do at that point. But I do recognize that what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture, our world around us looks at this as crazy talk. Well, as we start this evening, I want us to recognize that this is a way that we as God's people need to follow God's commands and glorify Him as we follow these commands. I also want to say as we start out that I want to be very careful that in what we are saying here, in these things that Paul is laying out on the need for men to lead, you can have whatever opinion you want about if women should be leading in other spheres of life. But what we're going to be dealing with and what Paul is dealing with here is specifically within the church. So I'm not going to be talking tonight about whether, you know, you should vote for a woman president. Though I do know of one candidate that is running that I would prefer you not vote for. That is a lady. I won't say who that is out loud. Al can if he wants to. Right? But this is not talking about particularly women in the public sphere. I will just give one just sort of note to begin with on how you should approach that. Really, and this goes for either men or women. I would just say this, my advice to individuals when they're considering if they should go into something as a public government official or some place of leadership, whether it's male or female, that we would never take a position that would stop us from doing something else that we know God has called us to do. So that's all I'll really say about that tonight. And just for us to kind of pull ourselves back and consider what Paul is saying here is particularly within the local church and how the Lord wants the local church to be ordered. And the reality is, as we go through this passage of Scripture, is that God wants men to lead the church in these things. As we look at these things tonight, it's not that God does not want women participating in worship, but the reality is that God calls on men to lead the church in worship. The first thing here, starting in verse number 8 then, how Paul states it, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Notice what it says there. It kind of gives it the qualification where it says the men should pray. It's really singling out the men as a particular group that ought to be leading in the worship of God's people. Particularly here that they ought to be leading the church in prayer. Now, even that word leading implies something, that there are others who are following, particularly other men and other women, but God wants the men to be the ones who take the lead, praying in a certain kind of a way, praying with holy hands. Do you see that phrase there? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So what does that mean, holy hands? You may say, how can I make this hand holy, right? Well, what that really is talking about, that idea of holy hands, it's the idea of lifting your hands with an earnest desire for someone to do something. Psalm 141, verses 1 to 2, I have up on the screen. Look at how the psalmist uses it there. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted to you as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Can you see how in this verse, the idea of lifting up of the hands is a lifting up, asking someone for help, and particularly this passage of Scripture in the Psalms here, the idea of lifting up the hands is calling out to God. Look at the first part of verse number 1. O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call upon you. So this lifting up of holy hands emphasizes a holiness that has a desire to worship God. See that there? Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, as acceptable before you. Paul says that in the church, his desire and God's desire for us is that the men would lead in a way that is calling upon God for help in our worship together. It's a good thing for us to consider. We cannot worship on our own. We need to call upon God and ask him for his help in our worship together. And this morning, first song that we sang, Come We That Love the Lord, Let Our Joys Be Known. That song really is, Come We That Love the Lord. We're calling one another to worship the Lord. And many of our songs that we open with ask God for help with that. And here in this passage of Scripture, Paul says that it is something that the men ought to be leading and placing their dependence on the Lord to help in what is being done. That they should pray, and look what it says there, I desire then where? In every place that the men should pray. Now again, let's put it in its context here. When he says in every place, he's talking again, this is particularly within the setting of local churches. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Anybody remember where Timothy is? Ephesus, right? Paul's also aware that there are other churches all over the place. And he's telling Timothy, it's my desire, not just where you are in Ephesus, but in every place, wherever there is a church, that it would be the men who would be leading in prayer, calling upon the Lord, asking him for help. Again, the lifting up of the hands, the emphasis is not on an outward act. Although it's nothing wrong with raising your hand when you're singing, or when you're praying, or when you're preaching. You noticed I'm not a big hand waver, so it's not necessarily me. The emphasis is not just on the outward, but it's what's going on in the heart. A holy condition of the heart is, yes, a desire to be pure, but that desire to be pure isn't something that we work at to do. We ask God to make us pure. Even when we come to the Lord in salvation, our justification, what are we doing? Asking God to cleanse us and make us pure. And the same is true in our worship together. When we come together, it's the desire of Paul and of God that we would be praying in this kind of a way. The lifting of hands describes an inward action of the heart. Not only that, but notice what it says. Not only that, but it needs to be with holy, yes, a heart attitude. But look at what it says there at the end of verse number 8. Lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's interesting. So what does that tell us about how we can pray sometimes? You can pray angrily. Think about that. I think maybe that ought to change maybe sometimes the way we mention, can you pray for this? Sometimes we can kind of couch our prayer requests and say it in such a way that we're not actually doing what God has called us to do. And Paul recognized here as he's talking to these men that there is a possibility to pray with anger. Not only that, but to pray in a way that rather than promoting unity, what does it say? Without anger or quarreling. Particularly in the public prayer of God's people, that would be prayer in such a way that unifies God's people. Think of all the things that we ought to be praying for together as a church family that ought to unify us. There are no doubt certain things that as a church family we might disagree with one another on. Maybe some finer points of theology that aren't in our doctrinal statement. One of the things that Paul's laying out here is that as these men pray, they ought to be praying for help from the Lord in order that the church as a whole may do what God has called it to do. And not to pray in such a way that you're going to be highlighting things that rather than causing unity of coming together before the Lord asking for grace and strength and help and guidance. We pray sometimes in a way that would promote dissension rather than unity among God's people. And here in chapter number 2, Paul is calling particularly on the men that they should lead the church in prayer together. That's why as a church family, when it comes to our public services, like a service like this or Sunday morning service, that we would limit the leading in prayer to the men. Why? Well, because God calls on that to be the case. And we want to follow his word in that, and we'll get into some more reasons as to why that should be. But not only that, verses number 9 and 10 go on and say not just that men should lead in prayer, but that men should lead in the overall worship of God's people. Let's read verses 9 to 12 together again. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The women also learn to be quiet with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Again, I want to emphasize that what Paul is talking about here is the gathered worship of God's people. Okay? We're not talking about what should go on at your workplace. Right? I once had a fellow that I worked with try to use this passage to tell his boss, who happened to be a lady, that she had no authority to tell him what to do. And let's just say he wasn't my coworker for a super long period of time. Right? That's not what this is talking about. Again, we are talking about God's people in the church, and it is God's desire that the men should lead and that worship would be done with all modesty. Leading the church in worship ought to be done with all modesty. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. Let's consider just what that means. Be modest is this, that a person in worship would not call attention to themselves. Now, this goes to both male and female, but we should never do something with which we would dress in a way or act in a way that would call attention to ourselves. Well, why? Well, it's obvious. What are we there to do? We're not here to call attention to ourselves. We're here to call attention to the Lord. As a church, we don't have any specific dress code, and that is by design. But one thing that we would ask is that however any of us dress, that the way that we do it, we're thinking, am I calling attention to myself in what I am wearing? Is what I am wearing right now going to be something that causes someone else to take their attention off of the Lord and to put it onto me? Paul goes on to say in these verses, or rather the idea of respectable apparel there, when he talks about respectable apparel, literally it's orderly garments. Again, that's very, very broad categories for us here. The idea of those orderly garments is something that, frankly, fits in to the setting in which you are in at the moment. Ever been in a place where you get there and you think you're supposed to dress a certain way? Maybe you thought it was a really casual kind of thing, and you show up very casually, and everybody else is in, you know, coat and tie. Right? You don't have orderly garments on at that point, right? That's the idea of the word. The idea is that what you're doing is that you fit in with what's being going on at the moment. And Paul is saying that this is something that God's people, and from what he's saying here, particularly when he applies it, he's applying it to the ladies, that they should dress in a way that does this. Worship must call attention to godliness, not our appearance. You even see that at the end of verse number 10 there. But that what is proper for women who profess godliness, what should we adorn ourselves with? What should we be known for? What should people think of when they see us? Not necessarily our clothing, but our good works. And again, not good works in the sense that we're earning our salvation before the Lord, but that what we are doing, our actions, are calling attention to the glory and honor of God. Our worship and how we dress and how we appear in worship ought to be something that calls attention to God. And going back there in verse number 9 to consider another word there. Should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. The idea of modesty literally is the idea of a sense of shame. Not in the sense that we should feel guilty about something, but a sense that we don't want to make ourselves the center of attention. A sense that we want to pull back and not allow ourselves to be a center. Allow something else to have preeminence. Here in this passage of Scripture, Paul tells us that in worship, that should be our desire. Right? With modesty and self-control. A godly woman does not want to take away the focus from the Lord in worship. And not just women, that's the particular emphasis here. But the same thing is true of men. Maybe I could just apply it to myself, right? So I shouldn't dress in a way that, you know, every time the Patriots win on a Sunday, you know it because I show up in my Tom Brady jersey.
Okay?
That would not be modesty, right? That would be calling attention to myself, to something that I like. Right? None of that would be modest. So when we come together, there should be a desire that our worship be done modestly. And part of that modesty here is that when we come together, we want to follow what God has said that we ought to do. Think about that. A sense of shame, a sense of keeping ourselves in our proper place, where God would have us to be. If I could put it this way, one way that men, we can be immodest in worship is by not leading the way God called us to lead. Think about that. God wants us to lead in worship. And when we back away from what God has called us to do, we are now calling attention to ourselves in a way that God doesn't want us to. So as a church, that would be our desire that the men would lead in worship and that it would be done modestly. Whoever we are, male, female, we want to do it in such a way that never calls attention to ourselves, but always points attention to the Lord. I mentioned this morning something about our society in particular, that with the social media age, we're all about what can be done right now. We're all about the immediate. But there's also something with that, and I don't mean to rail on social media because I'm on Facebook and Twitter and all those kind of things as well. But there's another temptation, that all those things that we do, we're doing them to, frankly, many times, to call attention to ourselves. I'm going to post this and, again, see how many people I can get to like this. I read an article not too long ago by a Christian blogger who said, you only point out the good things about your life on social media so that the picture that everybody gets of your life is just this perfect picture of a perfect life. He wasn't calling for us to put all our woes out there either. But what he was doing, and he actually used this verse here about modesty, that we would not try to put a picture of ourselves out there that's not true. And when it comes to our worship together, we need to worship in a way that is modest. When we dress for worship, when we come together for worship, our actions in worship, they all ought to be focused on not what will other people think about me, but how can I help other people turn their focus and attention to the Lord? So worship must be done properly, modestly. Not only that, but in verses 11 and 12, right, simply make it clear that worship must include, you know, not just done modestly, but proper teaching. Worship goes beyond simply, you know, what we wear. That's one of the things that can be a problem, that we can get so focused on what we wear that we think that that's true worship. Well, if I've got a coat and tie on, it must be true worship. Right? Or if I'm wearing whatever I'm comfortable with, it must be true worship. Paul goes on here to highlight for us that that in and of itself is not the most important thing, but that true worship goes to what we learn from the Lord in worship. Verse number 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Again, I can't point out clearly enough again that this is in the context of the worship of God's people, the public worship of God's people in church. In the services that we would hold that were particularly designed to be a worship service. So we have other things that we do, right? This is not saying that in our small groups in our homes that we should no longer let the women pray out loud, right? That's not what it's saying. Or even Wednesday night when we break up into smaller groups to pray. But this is, again, dealing with the teaching, the public teaching in our churches. Where do we see that? See that there in verse number 12, to exercise authority over a man? I think it's obvious that when we get together in our small groups to pray, and we have a group and it's a mixed group, nobody looks at that and says, well, I can't believe, you know, so-and-so, I can't believe Karen, I'll get my wife, Karen. Karen's praying. She's exercising authority over every man there. What are we doing in those small groups? It's a totally different setting. It's not somebody getting up and preaching per se and saying, thus says the Lord. It's more of a Bible study and hoping that there's kind of give and take and we talk about the passage of Scripture. We recognize that there's a different purpose of that. But what this is talking about is that when we come together for public worship, that God wants it again to be the men who lead in this. One of the obvious applications of that is that even as we are praying tomorrow night for who our next pastor is going to be, we are going to be using the masculine pronoun when we pray. Well, why is that? Well, it's not just because we've always done it that way, although we have always done it that way. It's because God calls that the people who are going to do the teaching from a public position of authority will be men. We'll go to chapter number 3 in the coming weeks, where Paul describes elders and deacons. And you know what's used throughout there? Male pronouns, right? It's assumed that that's the way it is. So one of the obvious applications of this passage, when we meet tomorrow night, we should not be praying, Lord, whether our next pastor is a man or a woman, we just want your person. Right? That would be one way of praying to create quarreling, I guess I could say as well. But we recognize that this is the way that God has ordered things. I also want to point out that this is not saying that we do not want our ladies here at our church to be theological learners and to be readers and to be astute in their understanding of God's word and even be able to teach the word of God. I was going through seminary. One of the very first classes I took in seminary was called Introduction to Expository Sermon Preparation. I went to a very conservative seminary, and it kind of shocked me the first day that I walked into class, a class called Introductory to Expository Sermon Preparation, that there was a class of about 20 people, and there were 6 or 7 ladies in the class. And at first I thought, I bet they're in the wrong class, because I had an experience my first year in college as a freshman. Again, a Christian college. One of my first classes I went to, it was in a big room, and I was still lost in this big building trying to find my room. I went down and sat down in a seat. I was just nervous, kind of keeping to myself, and I wasn't even looking around me to see who else was there. And all of a sudden, somebody tapped me on my shoulder, and I turned around, and it was my roommate's girlfriend. Her name was Liz. And she's like, "You're Scott, right?" I said, yeah. She's like, "Yeah, we met the other day, right?" I said, yeah, we did. She's like, "I don't think you're in the right class." And as I turned around, it was a room full of ladies. In the class, I don't remember what it was called, but it was called something Women of the Bible or something like that. And I was most definitely in the wrong classroom. I was the one guy that was in there, and I left. And this lady, this girl Liz, made sure she told her roommate, who told everybody else. So then my roommate found out, and soon everybody knew that Scott, the stupid freshman, had sat in the class of a whole bunch of girls. Well, I thought that that's what these girls were doing in this class, and I almost mentioned it to one of them, and I decided not to, and the class started, and the professor got up there, and he said, "I think you'll notice that there are some ladies in our class today as well." He just said, I just want you to know that they are in this class and they are learning the exact same thing as the men, but at their class, they were counseling majors and other majors as well there in the seminary graduate school. Their class was called just simply Methods of Bible Exposition. Well, what were they there for? And he went on to explain, look, these girls aren't going to be preaching, but they need to be able to do the same thing that a pastor does when he stands up and preaches. They need to be able to do the same thing in their ladies' groups, in the teaching of the children. We want them to be trained the exact same way. This is not something where we're trying to hold back a certain amount of knowledge from ladies. Frankly, this evening, if the ladies among us who are equipped in this, we are thankful for you. And we want you to be able to use your gifts in the way that God has called you to do so. But when it comes to the public worship of God's people, God has told us that it is his desire that we would worship in a way that follows his way that he has ordered his church. And that is that the men should be leading in this. So men should lead, and we ought to lead in obedience in the church. It comes to the final section here in verses 13, 14, and 15. I want to just put a challenge to the men here. If we don't lead in this kind of a way, if we choose to take a back seat in these things, we are being disobedient to the Lord, which is just as serious as somebody else taking the authority that they're not supposed to have. Us abdicating that same responsibility is the same thing. This passage of Scripture really teaches something. It's a word that frankly, it's rather new, past 30 years or so, a principle called complementarianism. Anybody ever heard of that? Right? Yeah? There is a group, the Biblical Council of Manhood and Womanhood, I think that's what it's called. They have a lot of good information of how believers can think about these things that we're talking about this evening in order that we might think rightly about how God has ordered our churches. Not something that is saying that men are superior than women, but it is something that says each one of us needs to submit to the God-ordained roles that he has given to us. And we are to complement one another. I really encourage you to just Google that topic. If you're interested in this topic even more, there is thousands upon thousands of pages written. Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Very, very helpful information. But when we're thinking about that, one of the reasons why that is important for us is that there are some who would try to see the commands of verses 11 and 12. Maybe we've talked to somebody like this who looks at these verses and says, well, you know, that was just purely an application for the first century culture, not ours. So in that culture, it was just expected that the men would lead. So that's what Paul was doing. He was trying to have them be a good testimony within their culture. This is what a man does, so you take the leadership. Other cultures are different, so in other cultures, if it's the women that lead, that's fine. That would be kind of the argument. But there's a problem with that, and some of you probably already know where I'm going with this, and that is this. The problem with that kind of a view that it's just a cultural thing is that Paul roots this teaching not in different cultures, but in creation. You see that there in verse number 13. See, Paul gives the reason why he is saying this is the way it ought to be. Do you like that? I like to tell me what to do, but I also like to know the reason why I'm being told what to do. And that's what Paul's doing here. Notice what he says. He roots this not in some individual culture or the culture of Ephesus where Paul was. He roots this in creation itself. What he says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. So what is Paul referring to here? What chapter of the Bible is he referring to here? Genesis what? 3. I'm going to ask you, how many cultures were there in Genesis chapter number 3? 1, right? There's nobody else. There's one. This is a universal principle that Paul is laying down for us. And this teaching is rooted, Paul is saying, ultimately, not in how a culture would order itself, but in God's creation order. Again, we live in a world, and more, particularly our society, is trying to reinvent God's created order. We're even to the point now where, as crazy as it is to think, now we can't even tell somebody whether they're male or female, right? People have to try to figure that out for themselves on their own. And the reality is that that's not how God ordered things. And one of the ways that we as God's people stand as lights in our world is we hold to God's created order, regardless of what other people would say or think. And Paul says here that all of these things that I am teaching you are not just based on some cultural mandate of what's going on around you, but they're based on the actual mandates of what God has given in his word. I want you to look here, because Paul is actually not just rooting this in creation, that this is God's mandate, but he's also teaching us what can happen when we begin to reverse God's order. Genesis chapter 3, men and women reverse roles, and it's evident from that record what happens when that happens. He says, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. We often, some people want to point, see, it's all Eve's fault, right? She's the transgressor. Right? That's not really the point here, okay? The point is, yes, she was the transgressor, but the point what Paul is making is she made the first act here. But who is the one who is supposed to be leading? It's Adam, right? It says she became the transgressor, and for whatever reason, Adam wasn't there to lead in a different direction. You see, when we reverse the God-given roles and the God-given pattern that he has set up, it's not a light thing when that happens, but it creates chaos. And not just chaos, but it creates pain, heartache, sin, and it destroys the good creation that God has made for us. So when we come together and we worship together, it's our desire that we would follow God's plans. Because the results of rejecting God's plan is disastrous. Now again, you look at our world around us, and in their perspective, rejecting God's plan, for them it's a great thing, right? You look at around us, and they think, it goes back to kind of an evolutionary mindset, this is just the way that we're evolving, we're progressing, right? That's what the thought process is. I'm sure many of you have had conversations with people around these lines. But can you see how that is Satan really blinding their eyes? Their world is so upside down, they think that they're progressing. But when you look at Genesis 3, is that a progression of mankind? No, it's a regression. It's a turning back from what God created perfectly is now imperfect. And as God's people, we would want to uphold God's plan, because to do anything else has disastrous results. But it doesn't just end there with Eve being the one who transgressed first. Verse number 15 gives us a glimpse again of the gospel. Yet, it's a wonderful word, yet. So this is what happened. Adam and Eve allowed the roles that God had given to them to be reversed. And that could have been the end of everything. But that next word is a beautiful word. Yet, God did something else. I once heard someone say that one of the most beautiful words in the Bible is that three-letter word, conjunction, but. Right? In fact, one of the things that I do when I'm sharing the gospel with someone is I try to think in terms, okay, what are they thinking rightly about who God is? Are they thinking rightly about who Jesus is? I try to think, are they thinking rightly about, who people are and what people need to do would be the final thing. But One of the other things is to consider is that in all those things, there's God, and then there's us. And that's just bad news right there. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, man, bad news. But he sent Christ, and there is a way of salvation for us. And Paul is highlighting that even here. Even though there was this transgression, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What's Paul indicating for us here? That even though Adam and Eve stepped out from underneath of God's protection by violating his God-given role for Adam and God-given role for Eve, God wants to restore order. Isn't that what God did for Adam and Eve? He took them and he restored back to its proper order what needed to be. Not only that, but when it says she shall be saved through childbearing, the emphasis is there is that God told Adam and Eve that there's going to be one that comes from your line who is going to be the Savior. He shall bruise, the heel will be bruised, but the serpent's head will be crushed. That all happens through who? The seed of the woman. So why would we want to order ourselves in this kind of a way? Because the reality is, it's a way that we as God's people, in one small sense, in one small area where God has given us that authority to mirror God's plan, and really to remind ourselves of the gospel truth. So you may think of a passage like this and you think, well, this isn't a gospel issue. But as Paul lays it out here, when he ends it, he makes it abundantly clear. This is a gospel issue. If you get this wrong, Paul is saying, then you will get ultimately the gospel wrong. So tonight, as we close, I just want us to consider and really give a call to the men here in our assembly. Are you leading the way God has called you to lead? And when you don't lead, do you realize that that doesn't just have a bad effect for you, but for your spouse? Not just in a family, but even as a church. Man, if we don't take that responsibility to lead, then what does that mean for our church? I can say this evening that I'm thankful that the men here are striving by God's grace to do that. But it's not something that stops. It's something that we need to continue to do by God's grace. We can ask God for the grace that even as we will be praying tomorrow night for our next pastor, that God would continue to strengthen him even where he is now, that when he comes here, he will be able to lead in the exact kind of way that's laid out in this passage of Scripture for us this evening. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll sing one final song as we close this evening.